I've entitled today's message, Under God's Authority, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter of Jonah, chapter 3. So in the first two chapters of the book of Jonah, we saw from Jonah's negative example that circumventing God's authority by our disobedience damages our walk with the Lord. Those who rebel or attempt to get out from under His authority quickly realize, as Jonah did, that escaping from God is impossible. No matter where they go or how hard they try, running away is fruitless. Add to this the possibility that God may use trials, including severe ones in the case of Jonah, life-threatening ones, to restore a rebellious believer to fellowship. And finally, our testimony may also be damaged by our disobedience, as Jonah's was in the case of the sailors. Well, Jonah ran away to avoid preaching to Nineveh, but soon found himself trapped between life and death. Once thrown overboard, his life quickly faded away as he was surrounded by the deep. He couldn't save himself, nor could anyone else, except the very one on whom he turned his back. He nearly lost his life because of his decision, but God graciously provided the physical salvation that Jonah needed desperately in the form of a sea monster. In this new watery grave, under extreme duress, at the bottom of the Mediterranean, Jonah cried out to the Lord as he was spiritually broken and humbled. This experience culminated in his sincere repentance to God. Not until this process had reached completion, a full 3 days later, was Jonah permitted to experience dry land once again. Chapter 3 begins with a forgiven Jonah. A forgiven Jonah. His fellowship with the Almighty God had been restored. He is not the same man he was in chapter 1, but rather has been transformed into a useful servant once again. Well, let's look at our text, Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I've reprinted it in the notes for you, and this is from the NIV. I'll read through it first, and then we'll discuss the comments on the side after. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with his compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So let's go back and review some details in the boxes printed to the side of the text. We'll start on the upper right corner. We noticed in verse 1 that the Lord called Jonah a second time. God here gave Jonah a second chance to obey, and that's very important. We'll come back to that later on. And then on the left, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you, says verse 2. Here the Ninevites were Assyrians, and they were Gentiles, and it should say Jonah's enemies. They were his enemy who was cut off there. And then on the right side, God asks Jonah to go again, but doesn't repeat why. So there's a little bit of a change in his call, and we'll also look at that later on. But we remember from chapter 1 and verse 2, it was because of the wickedness of the Ninevites that had come up before God. Going on to verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Jonah obeyed the second time, which fulfills his vow from chapter 2 and verse 9 at the end of that chapter, and contrast that with his running away the first time. So here it's very emphatic. He obeyed and went. He obeyed and went. Now Nineveh was a very important city. This is the end of verse 3. A visit required 3 days. So why was Nineveh very important? I'm in the third box down on the left. Well, it had a large population. We learned that at the end of chapter 4. It had a large physical size relative to that time. It was very prominent in the region. And possibly because of the extent of its sin, or you could look at it from the perspective of the potential they had for righteousness, they were entrenched in sin, and it was very important to God that this message be delivered. Let's look at verse 4. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. So here we see a very concise warning that includes the type of judgment being overturned and also when it would occur. Two key pieces of information. The Ninevites believed God in verse 5. That's their response. They gave an immediate response. And this also implies that they believed Jonah and accepted his message. They believed he was God's prophet. And it probably also references the fact that they knew of their sin. They may have already been convicted of their sin, and so they were ready to give an immediate response. Let's look down at verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Here we see the king's actions outwardly are a sign of his inward contrition and humility. Remember, he was the king, and to do this must have sent a strong message to his people. He was certainly leading by example for the Ninevites. Let's continue on verse 7. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Isn't it striking that even the animals here are included in the king's decree? And possibly this is further evidence of the degree of their sin, or the degree of the repentance they thought was needed, and also the fear of God's judgment on them coming in 40 days. Verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on the Lord. Let everyone call urgently on the Lord. The decree here is all-inclusive across the board. No one is excluded. And in the second box from the bottom on the left, urgency is stressed. Urgency for repentance is the stress of the king's decree. Further in verse 8, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Here the king flat out admits their evil and their sin. They had evil ways and violence. He was admitting this fact. Possibly there was severe sin like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll look at that also further. And then in verse 9, who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Here the king's expression is one of hope in God's grace and possibly relenting so that they can avoid destruction. Then in verse 10 it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Here God didn't learn anything, nor did the Ninevites change his mind. He knew they would repent. This was part of his sovereign plan. And we also see from verse 10 that their repentance was genuine. The Ninevites' repentance was genuine. God saw beyond these outward actions, and he saw their hearts. So let's move on. We should willingly submit to God's authority. We should willingly submit to God's authority. God is honored when we willingly submit to his authority. We are also the most useful and effective when we obey him. Our first point today is that an obedient servant delivers the message. An obedient servant delivers the message, and we'll look at the first four verses of chapter 3. I won't reread them again since we just did. I would like to first look at Jonah's second chance. Chapter 3 is the recommissioning of the prophet to Nineveh. Jonah here represents a positive example that we ought to follow of a servant obedient to God. Contrast that again with what we saw in chapter 1. Here he is willingly and enthusiastically obeying the word of the Lord. The Jonah of chapter 3 is the antithesis of the stubborn, sinful Jonah of chapter 1, the opposite. In his devotional commentary series, F. Wayne McLeod assesses Jonah's condition at the beginning of chapter 3 this way. Do you find it incredible that the Lord would call Jonah a second time? Why would God give him a second chance when he had failed so miserably the first time? If God had been an ambassador for an earthly king, he would not have been given such an opportunity. He probably would have been executed. Here, though, we discover that God is a ruler who gives second chances. Unlike men, God is willing to forgive and wipe the slate clean. When God forgives, he treats us as though we had never sinned. I'll read that again. When God forgives, he treats us as though we had never sinned. The prophet Micah tells us, and here he's referencing Micah chapter 7 and verse 18 and 19, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Well, God gave this important prophet a second chance, and he took it. Lloyd Ogilvie points out that the need for a second call is emphasized. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter. It is also changed slightly from the previous one, as I mentioned before. It's stated in this way, preach against it in chapter 1, but is now replaced with proclaim to it in chapter 3, and I've reprinted those side by side here, or one above the other. Jonah 1 and 1 verses 1 and 2 rather says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And compare that now with chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So here's this pretty prominent emphasis by the Holy Spirit, I think, that Jonah was given a second chance to obey. A second chance. Ogilvie continues here, perhaps Jonah's experience at sea prepared him to communicate more mercy than before. While God did not change, he did have a somewhat more cooperative prophet to use now. That is true. How gracious and merciful God was to call Jonah again. God always accomplishes his purposes because he is sovereign, and no plan of his can be thwarted, not even by a stubborn prophet. This was Jonah's second chance to get it right. He vowed to obey the Lord, and this was his opportunity to put words into action. Well, God asks Jonah a second time to go to Nineveh and proclaim his message, the message he would give to Jonah. He would give Jonah the words to say. In chapter 3, verse 3, we're told that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went. Note that there is no evidence that he hesitated or even took an indirect route. He was ready and willing to serve and took immediate action. He simply went. Well, what about our lives? What about you and I? Have the trials you've experienced, or perhaps even the Lord's discipline, as in Jonah's case, made you a more cooperative servant, more eager to serve, more obedient, more sensitive to His will, more zealous for God's commission, more willing to submit to His authority. Are you able to communicate more mercy as you've matured in Christ? If the answer is no, perhaps we should reevaluate our priorities. Eager servanthood should be a never-ending goal for each believer. Well, we've looked at Jonah's second chance, and next I'd like to look at where Jonah went. Where Jonah went. Jonah willingly fulfilled his vow, to God from chapter 2 and verse 9 to obey and complete his mission, knowing that rampant sinfulness in Nineveh was present. But this was no small undertaking, and I wanted to point this fact out. He most likely made a very long trip to get to Nineveh, some 550 miles from the Mediterranean coast to Nineveh. It's a long, long trip, probably more than a month's journey at that time. Nineveh was located just east of the Tigris River in modern-day northern Iraq. And perhaps from some of the recent news events you've heard or read, you may be familiar with the town of Mosul. It's a major city in northern Iraq. Nineveh was located just across the river from the center of modern-day Mosul. In fact, Mosul's city limit encompasses the Nineveh ruins. And you'll see this marked out or demarked on most modern maps of the city. Mosul is about a 260-mile drive northwest from Baghdad. In 8th century B.C., Nineveh was the second largest city behind Babylon. And we're told from Jonah chapter 4 and 11, verse 11 that the population was exceeding 120,000 people. I've reprinted a map in your notes showing, this is a recent map from Mosul, showing the conflict in the city from earlier this year. As you can see, though, the Nineveh ruins lie within the city limits, right across the river going through the center. And Nineveh is essentially opposite the Grand Nuri Mosque in the city of Mosul. Well, the city of Nineveh was one of the most formidable cities in Jonah's time. Nineveh was located along a major trade route connecting the west to the east. Imagine Jonah approaching this modern metropolis of his day. And I would encourage you to Google Nineveh ruins, and you'll see very interesting photos of the remains of the ruins. Several of the gates are still visible from the inner wall, and some have been actually rebuilt again. But they're very fascinating to see if you have time. So Jonah would have come upon this sprawling city enclosed by a double wall. And the inner wall perimeter stretched probably 8 miles or so. First, Jonah would have entered through one of a series of the city gates in the outer wall. And then he would have walked past fields and smaller towns before coming to the intimidating fortress of the inner wall of Nineveh, Nineveh proper, which stood 100 feet high and 50 feet wide. Very intimidating, with even larger fortified gates on the inner wall. So you had an inner fortified complex of the city, and then an outer boundary that encompassed fields and other smaller towns. So he would have had to pass through all of this in order to get to the main portion of the city. He must have frequently reminded himself along the journey that God had just delivered him from the sea and from the sea monster, and could certainly deliver him from the Ninevites. I would have been intimidated if I were Jonah, headed to Nineveh, especially if they chose not to receive and accept his message. Well, the prophet Jonah was crucial to God's plan and was now ready to obey. He was God's ambassador to Nineveh, an ambassador with a stern warning to deliver. Remember, these were his enemies, and he's going to give them bad news. The Ninevites deserved judgment because they were desperately wicked and thoroughly sinful, but God planned for them to hear Jonah's message loud and clear. The book of Nahum, the chronological sequel to Jonah, details Nineveh's eventual destruction, but that's about one century later. Right now, though, God's plan is to bring this generation to the point of repentance. We've looked at Jonah's second chance. We've looked at where Jonah went. And lastly, under our first point, I would like to look at what Jonah said. In chapter 3 and verse 4 to 5, Jonah proclaims his message on the first day he arrives in the city. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't beat around the bush or make excuses or try to make everyone like him first. You might think, well, maybe he had to make friends first or, you know, associate with the Ninevites and be like they were. Get in the in-group. No, he delivers the clear, concise message immediately upon reaching his destination. Any further delay for the Assyrians meant their destruction. So he understood the urgency. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 4 again. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Does it strike you how concise the message is? It only mentions about destruction. It doesn't mention about an option to repent or any additional details. It's very short and concise. Well, Ogilvy again comments about this message. He says, this message is condensed into only five Hebrew words in verse 4b. Surely Jonah's message was longer than this, but the emphasis here by the book's author is that the prophet got right to the point. He got right to the point. Jonah preached his decisive message as he walked into the center of the city, announcing what Yahweh gave him to say. He did not bother to discern whether the people liked him or approved of his message. I think Jonah's message included both the warning of the overthrow of the city and a call to repentance. And then about Jonah's delivery of the message, Ogilvy goes further. And here the emphasis is mine, added in your notes. Jonah must have been an imposing, fiery character to be able to stride into a sophisticated, powerful city like Nineveh and proclaim Yahweh's message of judgment upon the sin and wickedness of the city. But it was not the prophet's rhetoric or oratory that swayed the city, but Yahweh working through him. And that is very important to remember. So the two takeaways for us here are, first, that Jonah delivered the message irrespective of his audience's acceptance of him. I'll say that again. He delivered the message irrespective of his audience's acceptance of him. And secondly, notice that he relied on God's power working through him and not on his own strength. He realized that he was God's servant and God's tool to minister to the Ninevites. Did not rely on his own power. What about when you are called to serve? Have you ever thought about the fact that God can't use you, perhaps? Do you make excuses and doubt him and say things like, I'm not proficient enough at X? You fill in the blank, whatever it might be. I'm not proficient enough at X. Or I'm not eloquent enough to be useful. Do we try to avoid opportunity for ministry or service and say, you know what, someone else would be better to do X than me? Well, remember God's call of Moses in Exodus and how God's anger burned against him when he refused God's call. In that case, God told Moses almost exactly what he would do to deliver the Israelites from slavery out from under Pharaoh. He gave him his whole plan, his entire sovereign plan, and yet Moses still objected. Let's look a little bit more at that example. Moses' first excuse was this. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" That's from Exodus 4 and verse 1. Well, God's reply to that was three signs given to Moses of his power. He turned the staff into a snake. He turned his hand leprous and then healed it again, and also made water from the Nile turned into blood. He said, "Show them these signs if they doubt who I am." Well, that wasn't enough for Moses. He had another excuse. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." From chapter 4 and verse 10 of Exodus. God replied again to that and reminded Moses that he gave man his very mouth. He gave him hearing and sight. And he told Moses that he would help him speak and teach him what to say. Moses pleaded with God, and this is where God's anger burned against him. And he invoked the help of his brother Aaron, the Levite. So Jonah's transformation from disobedience to obedience is amazing. Jonah had already experienced God's anger and grace while on the run. He was once again a useful servant, able to preach prophecy on behalf of God to save an entire city from destruction at the hand of God's fierce anger. We should willingly submit to God's authority. God is honored when we submit to his authority, and we'll see next that he forgives us when we repent. He forgives us when we repent. Our second point is that wicked people receive the message. A wicked people receive the message. Let's reread chapter 3 and verse 5 through 9. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." As we look at a wicked people receiving the message, let's first look at Nineveh's sin. Jonah was not on a vacation. That's fairly obvious. But I just wanted to point that out. He was not on a vacation. He went to confront his enemy with a message of bad news. Here, the Assyrians of Nineveh were a Gentile nation, as I mentioned, hostile to Israel. They didn't hesitate to use powerful military force to achieve their goals. In fact, Jonah 1 verse 2 states that Nineveh's wickedness had come up before the Lord, which was the very reason Jonah needed to preach against it. Let's look at a few aspects of their sin. They practiced idolatry and pagan worship, and this is from the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 14. "The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile." So they practiced idolatry and pagan worship. Also, their wealth was from treasures undoubtedly plundered during war campaigns. Again, from Nahum chapter 2 and verse 9, "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures." They stole and took whatever they wanted. The third point about their sin, they had a reputation of committing brutal atrocities on their war captives and plundering their adversaries during battle. In verse 1 of chapter 3 of Nahum, it says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." And finally, Nineveh was carefree. and they thought they were invincible. In Zephaniah 2 and verse 15, we read, "This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, 'I am, and there is none besides me.'" What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. They were entrenched in their sin. Secondly, let's look at Nineveh's response as we continue under a wicked people, receive the message. Nineveh's response. The Ninevites miraculously believed Jonah immediately and accepted the warning from God. They believed he was God's messenger and that the message was true. The people of the city took action at once, demonstrated by their religious humiliation. News of the people's actions and Jonah's message also reached the king and his officials very quickly, although not immediately. It may have taken a day or two to get to the king. Remember, they didn't have phones or internet or TV, right? Everything was word of mouth, maybe some kind of a written document. But the king also responded immediately once he found out and was so affected by the content of Jonah's message that he issued a citywide royal decree. The king's decree consisted of three parts, and I believe the text says his nobles were included. Yes, by the decree of the king and his nobles. So he had all of the ruling leadership involved. Man and beast must fast. That was the first point from verse 7. Man and beast must fast. Secondly, man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Can you imagine covering your animals with sackcloth? Verse 8. Animals were included. I find that very interesting. C. Everyone must urgently call on God and give up evil ways and violence. It's very interesting that the king led by example. He understood the consequence of not repenting, and that would have been the destruction of the city. He realized the urgency and the importance of acting immediately to seek forgiveness from an almighty God, and subsequently set forth a clear example for his people to follow. The king left his throne. Think of this like in a modern day scenario. The king left his throne, removed his royal robes, put on sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Can you imagine how these purposeful actions must have sent a sobering, far-reaching message throughout the city? Fasting, wearing sackcloth, and sitting in the dust were all outward signs of internal contrition and humility. Dr. John Hanna remarks on this, "Even the animals were not allowed to eat and were draped with sackcloth. This practice was not strange in the Near East. It was another sign of the people's remorse." So the fear of impending destruction convicted the city's inhabitants of their sin, driving them to repentance. The entire city promptly turned from their evil ways and their violence. Let's compare Nineveh's miraculous response to other severe judgments in Scripture when nations did not heed God's warning. I thought of Noah's flood. Here the people didn't heed Noah's warning at all, and only Noah and his family were saved. Genesis 6 and verse 5 through 7 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." There's the reason for the judgment. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." Severe judgment in the face of sin. Going on, the judgment for in this case, that was the reason for the judgment. Here is the judgment, verses 21 through 23 of Genesis 7. "Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that moved along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. And then a second example, the cities of the plain destroyed, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here not even 10 people were found righteous. Only Lot's family was warned and spared. So we see the reason for the judgment in this case from Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." And from Genesis 19, 12 to 13, the two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against the people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." And then going on to Genesis 19, we see the judgment in verse 24, 25. "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land." This is what the Ninevites might have expected. Two examples of severe judgment in the face of sin. And then we have repeated warnings to Israel to turn back to God throughout the Old Testament, yet each time they fell again into sinful ways. By contrast, the Assyrians living in Nineveh received the message delivered by Jonah and repented. Through Jonah, God caused the Ninevites to repent from their wickedness. We should willingly submit to God's authority. God is honored when we submit to his authority and is a compassionate, saving God. Let's go on to our third point. God's response was good news for the Ninevites. In chapter 3 and verse 10, let's look at verse 10 again. Jonah 3 and verse 10, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." God saw what the people had done. They had all turned from their sinful ways. He relented, had compassion, and did not bring destruction on them. Jonah came with a message of bad news, but ultimately, God intended to spare the Assyrians living in Nineveh. We must be careful, however, not to interpret God's response as described in verse 10 as a change in God based on man's actions. This is a common misconception of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We cannot influence God's sovereign plan over his creation. This would make him contingent on his creation, like the fallacious theology taught by the open theist. God does not rely on man to make or change his plans, but rather controls all aspects of space and time to bring about his purpose. If he didn't, he wouldn't be a sovereign God at all. God is a sovereign, omnipotent, compassionate, loving, and just God who doesn't just treat us as our sins deserve. Neither Jonah nor the Ninevites deserved his grace. We don't either. But God lavishes his grace on his children. We have been made spiritually alive by the completed work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is only by his choosing to save us, to save the elect, not based on any merit of our own. God is indeed compassionate and gracious and greatly to be praised. So in conclusion, we've seen a miraculous revival take place in the ancient city of Nineveh. Jonah's obedience to the Lord resulted in honoring him. God spared the city when they repented and did not destroy them as he had threatened. God also spared Jonah, the rebellious servant, while he was drowning and didn't take his life. Rather, he used Jonah, a recent recipient of his grace, to reach another rebellious people, the Ninevites. So you have rebellious Jonah and the rebellious Ninevites. Interesting relationship, isn't it? Comparison there. God requires our obedience and that we willingly submit to his authority. God is honored when we submit to his authority because we are the most useful and effective when we obey. He forgives us when we repent. Just like Jonah, he forgave Jonah. And the Ninevites, he forgave. And lastly, he's a compassionate and saving God. He chose to save Jonah. He saved Jonah's life. And he also spared the Ninevites. We should willingly submit to God's authority. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are a good God to us. And we don't deserve your grace. We pray for your help to submit to your authority, to submit to your word. It sounds easy to say, but it's difficult to do, and I think it's one of the most difficult things that many Christians struggle with. We ought always to submit to your authority. Help us to remember the example of Jonah and the Ninevites, that might be an encouragement to us to always submit to your authority, and we pray for your help to do that through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name.